We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
I received a letter some time ago from a student worker in Italy asking for my help, and I wrote back to him a letter which I hadn't realised was kind of funny to write until I started writing it, because I had to start off, "My dear Romeo." He's the only person I've ever met. Well, I haven't met him actually, just an acquaintance whose name is Romeo. And it's kind of funny. It felt odd, it felt awkward to actually call somebody else Romeo, let alone dear Romeo. But Romeo is a weird name that even Juliet wasn't too keen about, if you remember the story. It's not so much she was worried about the Romeo part, it was the surname that really gave her the problems, but that's what her soliloquy is about, which is interrupted by him in the end. There'd be some other name. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. A rose is a rose irrespective of what name you care to give it. The smell is the same irrespective of whether you call it a rose or a daffodil. It's still the same, but yet our names can cause such problems.
Well, that's a way of introducing what I'm talking about today. That is, what is a Christian? But I want you to understand I'm not really interested in the name. The word itself really is of no much consequence to what we're talking about. This is not an exercise in dictionary work. We're not really concerned about the word. I mean, if you want to make the word mean something different than what I'm going to be talking about today, well, bully for you. Anybody can make any word mean anything it likes. And how the word is being used currently in Australia, according to the Australian Oxford Dictionary, is like this. A Christian's a person believing. You can read it as easy as I can, can't you? Especially if I haven't got it in front of me. There is the Oxford Dictionary, Australian Concise, of course. I didn't want to give you the Macquarie one. It went too long, and I knew we had some with us, so I thought we'd spare them. There is, I won't mention which faculty I was thinking of then, there is a dictionary definition. But that's not really what I'm on about. It's the concept that matters to me, the concept that those words try and catch up, the concept of being Christian, of what is actual Christianity. And it's very important, it's much more important than getting a dictionary definition correct. It really is trying to deal with the thing that has formed, fashioned, shaped the world and world history, because Christianity is worth studying for more than just a matter of words. Christianity matters, seeing that it has been a profound effect upon the whole history of the world. The whole construction of our civilization and our culture have been influenced by Christianity, and a person who wants to understand the world today and who is ignorant of Christianity is a person who's got great difficulties. Fundamental to understanding any of the humanities today, even those who want to reject Christianity, has to come into some understanding of Christianity itself. I've noticed our English department here actually gives courses now on the Bible and its influence in literature, because you can't understand English literature if you're completely ignorant of the Bible. Christianity is worth studying for that reason, but that's not the reason I'm doing it today. It's got to do with more than that. It's got to do with the fact that Christians make claims. Christianity makes enormous claims. Claims for truth, claims for reality. Christianity claims that it understands the reality in truth. It's got it right. And its claims are about the spiritual dimension, not only the spiritual dimension, but the physical dimension. Not only the physical and spiritual, but this age and the age to come. It makes claims about eternity. It makes claims about heaven and hell, about life and death and judgment, about who you are, what you are, why you are. It's that kind of philosophy which is fundamentally profound and relevant. It may be wrong, but it is relevant and profound. It's not dealing with the claims about trivial information. See, I could tell you the truth of my third child's middle name, but it is really fairly trivial, isn't it? It's really unimportant, except to her, it's fairly important to her, but to you, I don't think your whole life is hanging on her middle name. But that's a different kind of claim to claims about bombs being under the building, or madmen shooting up the library lawn. Now, that kind of information is not trivial and irrelevant to you.
If that is true, that is highly relevant to you, that is highly important to you, isn't it? Christianity is not about middle names of third door, third children. Christianity is about bombs under the building kind of claims. If it's true, it is profoundly relevant and important for you to understand. I also want to talk about it because most people make their judgment of Christianity on the basis of prejudice. Prejudice is so common on our campus, it's to say nothing of our community. Most people make their decisions about Christianity on the basis of ignorance. Now, I can speak freely and with vehemence on this subject because it's obviously not you. You've come to a talk called What is a Christian? So you're not one of those prejudicial group who are out there. We can be really rude to them at the moment. But it's the fact. So we did a little survey some years ago. We had seven questions, multiple choice questions we had on basic Christian truths. Things like, you know, is Jesus God, partly God, part of God, human? Which is most... And so people had to make their choices. Seven questions. All basic Christian truths. We found that more than three quarters got more than five of them wrong. More than half got all seven wrong. And yet when you ask people what their view of Christianity is, they've all got a view. They all know whether they're for it or against it, even though they can't get one out of seven questions, just basic fundamental questions about Christianity, correct. It is based on ignorance and prejudice that the judgments people are making. And so we're going to come back to the Bible. This is campus Bible study, after all, to find out what the Bible is meaning by the term. Well, it's not what the Bible means by the term, because the Bible hardly ever uses the term Christian, but what the concept is for the Bible. That is, what is a Christian? And not what the 20th century people say Christians are, but what did the first century, what did the original Christians think Christians are? What was the Christianity of Christ? What was his view about what is a Christian? And to that end, we've read that passage that at the end of Luke 23, where Jesus is being crucified. Because we have visitors amongst us, let me put it up on the overhead for you this day. And those of you who are regulars at campus Bible study, don't now stop bringing your Bibles. Here, what is a Christian according to Jesus? This little incident with the criminal, called a thief in the other Gospels, and that's a form of criminal, isn't it? This little incident of the thief on the cross illustrates what Christianity is, what the concept is, because, well, he's a watershed man if you're a geographer, a litmus test man if you're a chemist. He's the kind of person who draws the line for you, because this man, you'll notice in the last verse of the reading in front of us, verse 43, Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." This man is the man who got into paradise according to Jesus. So whatever else we can say about Christianity, this has got to be an authentic one. This has got to be the real McCoy. This man makes it, and by the reading of the passage, the others around about don't seem to make it. Now, before we go too far down the track, I want us to clear up the matter as to what is not a Christian first. For those of you who are following outlines and never seen my outlines before, I'm under point two, false trails. There's all kinds of things that people try and work out what Christianity is on the basis of things that are really wrong. In fact, the Oxford Dictionary misleads us on some of those things, because the Oxford Dictionary is itself saying it's got something to do with godliness and character of life, which is inaccurate. It's the way in which people are using the word, but it's inaccurate to the concept of the Bible. So here are four false trails that people follow. The first is the ethnic trail. You see it in world atlases, where they colour different countries by the religion. And so they colour Australia Christian. And all over Australia, out in the middle of the desert, it's Christian out there. Don't know who they are out there who are Christian, but they're all coloured in pink. Christian. You can't really be Christian that way. That's not what Christianity is. What your father, what your mother, what your grandfather, grandmother were is an irrelevance to whether or not you are a Christian. Christianity is not a tribal experience. It's not a national experience. It's not a family experience. It's not your family identity. I mean, that's what it is for most people when it comes to census time, isn't it? They ask what your religion, and it's the only voluntary question on the census, if you remember, and you tick the box, or you write in the other one that you want to, Wesleyan Methodist, or Orthodox, or Catholic, or Anglican, or Presbyterian. It's not just we write Christian. In fact, you're not allowed to write that one. That's ignored if you do. What it is that is indicated is what kind of Christian I am. And most people, when they're saying what kind of Christian they are really saying, my great-grandfather was, he's the last one who's been to church,
But when he did go, he went to a Wesleyan Methodist church, and so that's what I am, although Wesleyan Methodists don't exist anymore in Australia. It's all right. It's very funny, really. The poor old Methodist church always comes off very bad, because the Methodist church went out of existence when the Uniting Church became the Uniting Church. But there's all kinds of people who still write in Methodist. They are still members of a church that doesn't exist. That is the kind of Christianity that is ethnic Christianity, isn't it? It really just says that I've come from the southwest of England or from Wales where the Methodists came, so I'm a Cornish person, that's why I'm a Methodist, or a Scot, that's why I'm a Presbyterian, or an Englishman, that's why I'm... And it's got almost nothing to do with relationship with God. I've got a friend whose husband is an atheistic anti-Christian. She's a Christian, he hates Christianity. They were travelling down the back streets of Jerusalem in Palestine and met up with a couple of fellows who look very unsavoury types, who said to them, "Are you Jewish or Muslim?" The husband, as quick as a shot, said, "I'm a Christian." To his wife's great enjoyment and his massive embarrassment ever since. What does he mean by "I'm a Christian" at that point? It's just ethnic Christianity, isn't it? I'm not one of you, that's all I am. I'm not saying what a Christian... That kind of Christianity is not... That's a real problem, friends, because people will not listen to God because they think they're safe, for their family religion protects them somehow. So because my great-grandfather was the cleaner in St. Paul's Cathedral, therefore I'm all right with God. It's a stupidity, but the vast majority of Australians are in that stupidity. That's not genuine Christianity. Let's be clear about it. God made it clear in Ezekiel 18 that each person is answerable for their own life, and their father is not answerable for them, and they are not answerable to their father. Read Ezekiel 18 later. Second is the cultic use. I'm a Christian because I go to church. I'm a Christian because I was baptised. I'm a Christian because I was christened. I'm a Christian because I go to Mass, Eucharist, Communion. I'm a Christian because I go to carols by candlelight down at the Opera House or in the Domain. I'm a Christian because I'm involved in some kind of... The thief on the cross, the criminal on the cross, he's a marvellous person because as far as I know, he never went to anything Christian. Never went to church, never got baptised. I don't know anyone who believes that they took him down from the cross, baptised him and put him back up to hang out to dry. Here is a man who was not baptised, and here is a man that Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." There is an unbaptised man in paradise. And baptism was practised before the time of Jesus because of... John the Baptist was practicing baptism. Jesus' disciples were practicing baptism. But there's nothing about his baptism that gets him in, is there? Jesus doesn't say to him, well, when he says, "Remember me when you come to the kingdom," he says, doesn't say to him, "Well, now, have you been baptized lately?" That wasn't a question. It's an irrelevance to Jesus at that point. And don't get me wrong, I'm for going to church. I go to church regularly. My guess is I most likely go to church more than most of you. I'm for baptism. We baptise people regularly. We're going to have a baptism down in the swimming pool down here in a few Friday nights' time for our church. We baptise people regularly. I'm all for baptism. But baptism, going to church, reading your Bible, does not make you a Christian. That is not what a Christian is. That's what Christians do, but it's not what a Christian is. There are many, many people who have been baptised who are not Christians. Millions, I would suggest to you. There are many, many people who are never baptised and who are Christians. I don't know if you know this, but the Salvation Army doesn't practice baptism. The Salvationists haven't been baptised for 100 years. Are you going to say that no Salvation Army member, are you going to say every Salvation Army member is lost? That there's no Salvation Army members in heaven? I can't imagine too many people who are that stupid to say that. But the Salvation Army officers are not baptised. I don't doubt for a moment that they'll get to heaven. Don't doubt it for a moment. So it's got nothing to do with the religious cult. Otherwise, you see, if we wanted to baptise, if we wanted to convert India, we'd just fly over and water bomb. You know, we could turn Hindus into Christians immediately, fire hose the place. And if you really needed them by full immersion, we could run a few dams down and kind of flood the joint or something or other. Yeah, it's a real, not a funny problem, because people don't listen to God because they think they're safe because they're a member of the cult. And that's not right, friends. We see it down at Bible when we hand out invitations to come to campus Bible study. We say to people, "Would you like to come to Bible study?" That's all we said. They don't know who we are. They don't know if we're Jehovah's Witnesses or Calathumpians, or we don't know who we are, do they? So what's their response? Over and over again, we get this response which says, "No thanks, I'm a Catholic." That's a ridiculous notion. Since when do Roman Catholics don't read their Bible? Since when is it against Roman Catholics to study the Bible?
They think they do not need to listen to the word of God because they're Catholic. That's weird, isn't it? It's a false security. Now, maybe they shouldn't listen to the Bible being taught by us. Maybe they should take the application and say, now, who is it that's teaching the Bible? What qualifications? How seriously to take the Bible? But just to say, I don't need to hear it because I'm an Anglican, or because I'm a Presbyterian, or because I'm Orthodox. You see how we've put the shutters up? We're not listening to the word of God. The third false strain is the ethic one. That Christian equals good, or moral, or ethical. Again, I'm not against being good and moral and ethical. I'm not against it. I have difficulty being it, but I'm not against it. Christianity has actually made such a big impact in the area of ethics that people are now confused to think that Christian equals ethical. But that's not the case. Christian does not equal good. Otherwise, how could you ever say that there is such a thing as a good Jew or a good Muslim or a good Hindu? Or are you wanting to say that there is no such thing as a good Jew or a good Muslim or a good Hindu? I wouldn't want to say such a thing as that. There's many a Muslim man who's every bit as good as a Christian man. There's many a Hindu woman every bit as good as a Christian woman. I wouldn't want to have the audacity or the arrogance to think that good equals Christian and Christian equals good. Not for a moment. But also, Jesus didn't come to die for good people. He came to die for bad people. That's why I'm a Christian. I've qualified on the first prerequisite. I'm no good. Jesus' enemies were not the good people. Well, they were not the bad people. His enemies were the good people, the moral, upright, Pharisaic Rotarians. They were his enemies. And Christianity is the whole nature of Christianity. It's about bad people. That's why it's so silly when people say the church is full of hypocrites. It's not full of hypocrites. There's always spare room. You can come and join us anytime you want to. I've never seen a church absolutely full of hypocrites. But more than that, they're not hypocrites anyway, necessarily. It depends whether they're Christians or not. Because, you see, what's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who doesn't practice what they preach. Now, you think it out for a moment. If you think Christians claim to be good, and you see a Christian who's lousy, you say he's a hypocrite. Absolutely right. But what if Christians claim to be bad, and you see them being lousy? Well, that's not being hypocritical, is it? That's being true to their profession. They told you they were immoral, and look, they're immoral. Perfectly. There's no hypocrisy in that. You say, well, Christians don't claim to be bad. Of course they do. You haven't listened when you've gone to church. Because every church I've ever been to, one of the first things they get you to do is confess you're a sinner. It's the only club and society or organisation I've ever met up where the first thing you've got to do when you walk in the door is tell people that you're no good, that you're wicked, that you're immoral. It's the only organisation. You join the rugby club here on university. Say, I want to play in the front row of the scrum. They don't say to you, are you immoral? Are you wicked? They should. It would help your game no end, no doubt, but they don't ask that. You don't get asked when you enrol at the university. They don't say, are you an immoral person? Tick here. They just say, what was your HSC score? What was your TERT mark? That's all they're asking. They don't care whether you're immoral or not, but to be a member of the Christian church, to be a Christian, you've got to declare that you're immoral on the opening application form. It's the only place. We're not full of hypocrites. Christianity is not about morality, it's about immorality. That's why you've got a chance of being in too. Now, it's again an important question, friends, because there are many people who are real and honest and who won't go to church and won't be involved in Christianity because they think, in their honesty, that what they've done has disqualified them. Because they know that they are not good. They know they're immoral. They know they've done a rotten thing and a lousy thing on two or three or four. And they say, for me to go to church would be hypocritical. For me to call myself Christian would be hypocritical because of what I've done, where I've been, how I've acted. And their honesty is keeping them out of the gospel of Jesus Christ because they haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ as to what is a Christian. A Christian is not a good person. Fourth false trail, and the last one I'll deal with, there are others we could go for, is belief. There are some people who think you're a Christian just because you believe. Now, this one's closer to the truth than the other three, but it's still off the mark because you're not asked too often what you believe in. I say, well, I believe in God. Well, so what? The Bible says demons believe in God and shudder. That doesn't make you a Christian just because you believe in God, that God exists. We did a little test, 500 students we interviewed around the campus. And we said, in your opinion, who do you think Jesus is? More than 50% said, God. It's astonishing, you see. The vast majority of the people we surveyed, of course, believed in God. There's very few atheists on this campus. Very, very few. Most of them for scientific reasons, and they're in the arts faculty. But they want to say believe in God and Jesus is God. But do we see 50% committing their life to their God, Jesus?
believing, just to say, I believe he is there, just to be able to tick a box, to answer an anonymous census, to answer an anonymous inquiry out in the library lawn, that's very different to actually the faith that the Bible is talking about. Again, it's important because people hide away from reality under the shield to say, well, I believe in God. I'm as good as anybody. I believe in God too. I'm not like those other weirdos who don't believe. I believe in God. That doesn't make you Christian necessarily. You've got to check out what God and what kind of belief. Well, let's look at the man, the litmus test man, who actually Jesus said was on the inn. I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. That man. Whoever else is or is not a Christian, this man was. Whatever else makes a Christian or makes a person not a Christian, this man is on the inn. This man's response or his actions or his person, this man is okay with Jesus. This man is in eternal paradise. Now, throughout the Gospel of Luke, we meet up with people like this who are either saved or lost. And it's interesting that the saved people are the lepers, the paralytics, the tax collectors, the demon-possessed, the blind beggars, the prodigal son in the story anyway, the corrupt tax collector Zacchaeus. The lost people are the rich fool, the man who makes lots of money, the Pharisee, the rich young ruler, the moral man that he was, the elder brother who stayed home and didn't go off like the prodigal son. In the Gospel, we keep meeting people like this, and the last one we meet is this man who is a criminal. He is the one who is saved, whereas verse 35 on the passage in front of us, the rulers, they are the lost. They sneered at him. They rejected him. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the God, the chosen one. They rejected Jesus. And it's not every criminal that's saved, notice. It's one of the two criminals here who is saved. We don't know. The other one may have repented in due time, but it seems it's not all of it. It's not just because he is a criminal. If you want to be saved, be a criminal. Right? That's not what it is. It is something about this man and his interaction with Jesus on the cross. Now, I've picked it up in several titles here. Firstly, one is, don't fear God. Sorry, you don't fear God. Not don't fear, you don't. How are we going? We're just moving around and disturbing the countryside here. That's it. There's some chairs there. We need to move in, do we? Yep. We'll all take a quick look to the right so as to embarrass everybody. I've all seen them. Now we'll look down to the passage again, shall we? Firstly, he challenges the other criminal in verse 40. Don't you fear God? You see, face to face with death, face to face with meeting his maker, this man is mocking God's servant. He's saying, you're supposed to be the Christ. You're supposed to be the one who comes and saves people. Okay, now's a good time for saving. What about me? What about you? You're a really good saver. Here is the saving opportunity of a lifetime. Take it. Take me. Save me. He didn't realize, of course, that Christ is doing exactly that. But Christ couldn't save him by saving himself. Christ could only save him by dying. But the man was so much mocking that he couldn't listen. There are so many mockers like that, aren't there? Who so mock about the Bible, who so mock about Jesus Christ, who so mock God, they never listen to what they're mocking about. They have no fear of God, even face to face with death. Well, even face to face with death, people start to think about God, but this man, even face to face with death, couldn't be thinking about God. And the criminal rightly saw in his fellow criminal that he had no fear of God. Many people believe in God. They believe he's a nice fellow, a Santa Claus figure, someone who can help you in the time of need. But godly people fear God because they see God as the ruler, the creator, the maker, the judge, to whom they are going to give account, for whom they exist, by whom they exist. And to one day they're going to give account for everything that I've ever said, everything I've ever done, everything I've ever felt. I'm going to give account to God for my life, and that's very good reason for fearing God. It's very good reason why you should too, because notice the second thing about this man. He challenges the other criminal concerning their deeds, verse 41. We're getting what our deeds deserve. This man, this criminal, this thief as Matthew calls him, was a wrongdoer and was a criminal, and he knew that he was. He knew his error. The Bible says everybody is a wrongdoer. All of us fail to live God's way. All of us choose to reject God by doing our own thing. But most of us won't face up to it. Most of us can't seem to face up to it, except in those quiet moments late at night when you can't sleep properly, when you're half drunk and you've actually liberated your mind to face up to yourself before you forget tomorrow. We can't face up to it very often because we don't know how to deal with our guilt. We don't know what to do with it. So I'm a failure. So I'm wrong. So I'm immoral. So I shouldn't have said that about that person. So I shouldn't have felt like that. So I shouldn't be like this. But what can I do about it? I can't do anything about it, so therefore I won't think about it. I'll deny it. I'll screen it out. And we compound our lies by the self-deceit of pretending we're okay. But really, I'm not too bad. I'm fairly good. I mean, I live up to my own standards, well, most of the time, and when I don't, I change my standards and lower them anyway. And we only get passed on the kind of on the curve, don't we? You don't have to really be good. You just have to be better than the people around about me. And when I look at the person next to me, I've got a fairly good chance of being better than them. And it really, the rules don't apply. I mean, we can't have rigid rules of morality of saying things are wrong, because if we said things are wrong, well, everybody would be wrong, wouldn't they? And so it really is all right to do wrong. Well, to change the... Anyway, it's not my fault, is it? My mother weaned me very quickly. And I was toilet trained so harshly. And I had that dreadful experience with a cat when I was two. And it's not my fault that I'm doing what I'm doing. And really, it's not my mother's fault, too, because my grandmother, she was fierce. And she used to have seen what she did to my mother. And it's not really her fault, because Captain Cook and Governor Phillip and... The thief on the cross recognises not only he is wrong, but he is getting what he deserves. That's what he says. We deserve what we have done. We deserve what is coming to us because of what we have done. Don't you fear God, 40, since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. We all have this love-hate relationship with punishment. We want certain people punished. When you read of the barbarous, heinous deeds they do, the terrible things they inflict upon other people, we want them punished. We don't want ourselves punished too much, although in a strange, funny way, we do want it punished, because if we could be punished, then we could deal with our guilt, couldn't we? If there was some way I could pay for what I've done, then that would stop me keeping awake at night worrying about what I've done. If there'd be some way I could do it, that is, I want a world that is not meaningless. I want a world where righteousness is rewarded and evil is punished. But I don't know where that world is. I don't know how to get punished like that. And I'm not a masochist, so I'm not going to go running out saying, flog me, whip me, whip me. That's not what I'm in for. But at the same time, oh, that the world was a righteous place where evil people didn't reign supreme, where corruption didn't ruin our lifestyle and our economy and our government and our law courts and our police and our society and our families, where people did live happily and harmoniously. Oh, that somehow things would be put right. Very rarely will you find somebody who is happy to be punished justly, and yet we all acknowledge it would be a good thing. I tried to find it this morning and I couldn't find it, but there's a book at home I've got, and so I've got to do it from memory, and I hope I get this right. There's a book at home I've got on cricket in which Don Bradman, equal cricket, in fact I saw a book the other day, I'll tell you another book before I tell you this one, saw a book the other day, A Dictionary of Cricket, you know, one of those funny books where, you know, bat, and they give you a funny explanation of what a bat is, and a wide, they give you a funny, and maiden, they give you, they had, under it they had G for God, so I looked it up, God, and next to it was Don Bradman. Now, Don Bradman wrote a little preface to a book or a chapter about Brian Booth. Brian Booth was captain of vice-captain of Australian cricket in the times when you weren't thought of. And it was 1960, so some of you were thought of, I guess. He also played hockey for Australia in the 1956 Olympics. Brian Booth is the gentleman's gentleman of cricket. And Don Bradman wrote that he was the only cricketer that he'd ever had who, when he dropped him from the test team, wrote him a letter of thanks and agreed that his dropping was right, because he'd lost form. He said, I got a lot of other letters back from a lot of other people who had been dropped, but they were never thank me, and they were never nice, they were never polite, but this man could actually say, I got what I deserved. Now that's a man in touch with reality, isn't it? That's a man who can see the truth. That's a man who is willing to face the consequences of such a thing as losing form in batting. And after 29 successful tests, he never got back into the test team again. This thief, you see, can face up to reality. He can say, what I'm getting, I deserve to get. It's just, my punishment is right. But notice what else he says in the same verse, at the end of that verse, verse 41. For sometimes punishment is undeserved, and such an occasion was right here in the death of Jesus. This man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Now, the thief is not making a judgment on every aspect of Jesus' life. I don't know whether he knew that much about Jesus. He was just saying that Jesus was innocent of any charge that should lead to death. that Jesus was no crim like he was, that Jesus was not a thief, a brigand, a killer. Jesus was being innocently killed. But Luke records it as part of a testimony of the whole gospel, the part of the teaching about those from those who knew Jesus, that Jesus was a man who did nothing wrong. Whereas you and I reject God and rebel against God and don't want to do what God wants us to do, Jesus always did what his Father wanted him to do, no more so than here at the cross. For Jesus didn't want to die. Jesus was no masochist. He didn't want to be cut off from God. He hated the idea of death. He prayed to his Father, please don't let it happen. But he also prayed, nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. So here is a man dying against his will. He could have got off the cross because he was God. He could have just come straight down. He could have got the angels to come and rescue him. He said so much. But he said, no, I would rather do what God wants than what I want. He is a man who did no wrong because he is the one who is paying an innocent sacrifice for the sins of other people. He is the righteous who is paying for the unrighteous. He is the man who paid for my sinfulness. And not mine only, friends, but yours as well. For all of us who are willing to face up to what we have done and acknowledge that we are in the wrong and ask for forgiveness. He is dying for us. Now, of course, when you know that the penalty has been paid, when you know the punishment has been inflicted, then you can start facing up to what you really are. You don't have to pretend that you always tell the truth. You tell lies, don't you? Do you call yourself a liar? Are you willing to acknowledge you're a liar? I'm a liar. I don't like being a liar. I don't want to be a liar. I'm trying very hard not to be a liar, but I am a liar, like you are. But have you ever acknowledged the truth that you're a liar, or do you keep on lying about being a liar? No, friends, I can face up the fact, the truth of I'm a liar, because somebody else has paid for my lies. It's all been forgiven. He was innocent. He told no lies. No lies were found on his lips. But he paid my punishment for me. And the criminal sees it in Jesus, because in Jesus dying, as he was dying, the criminal sees that Jesus is the hope for the future. You don't normally look at a bloke who's dying and say, you're my hope for the future. You say, you haven't got much hope for your own future. What use are you to me? But Jesus, this man sees Jesus dying and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come to this kingdom. And I cannot imagine what he thought Jesus was going to do or how he thought Jesus was going to do it. But he did think that death was not going to be the last word on this man Jesus. He did think that Jesus would still... As he was dying, the criminal sees that Jesus is the hope for the future. You don't normally look at a bloke who's dying and say, you're my hope for the future. You say, you haven't got much hope for your own future. What use are you to me? But Jesus, this man sees Jesus dying and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come to this kingdom. I cannot imagine what he thought Jesus was going to do or how he thought Jesus was going to do it. But he did think that death was not going to be the last word on this man Jesus. He did think that Jesus would still somehow, though dying, though being crucified, would somehow establish the kingdom he'd been preaching about for the last 3 years. And he wanted to be part of that kingdom, the kingdom of God. We know much more than this man because we know that Jesus rose from the dead. We know that after 3 days the tomb was empty and that he appeared over the next 40 days to many people under many circumstances. Not only appeared to them, but they touched him. They sat down and ate meals with him. But we've got the evidence that that man didn't have. All that man was seeing Jesus dying. He had confidence that somehow this innocent man who was suffering at this moment would still bring the kingdom of God into effect. And so his request was, remember me. When you come to be king, when you rule the living and the dead, because it must be more than just the living now, I'm about to die, he's about to die, and yet he's going to be my king. When the day of judgment finally comes, have mercy on me. Remember me, pardon me, save me. And so here is the criminal, the man who establishes for us what is and isn't a Christian, the man who is assured of paradise by Jesus. Never baptized as far as we know, never went to church as far as we know, his morality is known as a criminal and a thief. He's not a good man, he's not a religious man, he's not a man of a cult. He was a man who was presumably Jewish, but he still needed to become a Christian. So it's not his ethnic background that saved him. Here is the man who was saved who came in paradise. But the criminal is not the man who made paradise. If you'll excuse the small pun in my outline there, he's not the man who made paradise. The criminal lives there, he dwells there with Jesus, but he didn't make it. It's Jesus is the man who made paradise. Jesus is the man who, dying on the cross, mocked and taunted, friendless and in the end godless, this man who, dying on the cross, still can speak of giving paradise to other people. For he is the one who made paradise. He is the one who offers eternal life to other people. He is the one who saves other people. He is the one who can speak the truth and say, you are the one that I will take to paradise with me. He is the one who made paradise. Jesus is the ruler of life and death, of this world and the next, of punishment and of paradise. And the criminal is a Christian because he recognized who Jesus was. He is a Christian because he responded appropriately to Jesus, the King of life and death, because he gave his whole hope, his whole life, his whole eternity, his whole judgment into the hands of Jesus. You are my only hope at this point, Jesus. You are the one that I hope in. My eternity, my facing God on the day of judgment hangs on you. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. So what is a Christian? And how do you become one? And why be one? Well, tomorrow I'm going to be looking at why be one, and Thursday how be one, how to become one. But let's even look at it now, quickly. From this man we can answer something of the hypothetical question, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who trusts Jesus with their life, their death, their judgment, their eternity, for they recognize Jesus to be the King, and therefore their King. I'll give it to you again, if you like. A Christian is someone who trusts Jesus with their life, with their death, with their eternity, with their judgment, whatever else you want to put in there, you can put it on, because they recognize Jesus to be the King, and therefore want him to be their King. But if this is true, it's not just a hypothetical irrelevance. If this is true, it's not really a question of what is a Christian. The question really is, are you a Christian? That's really the question, isn't it? There's no point finding out what is a Christian. What you've got to find out is, am I a Christian? You can be as sure as whether you're a Christian as to you, whether you're sure whether you're single or married. I know I'm married. I can tell you the time, the date I became married. I can also tell you when and where I became a Christian. Some people can't say when and where they become a Christian, but you can be certain that you are, or you can be certain you're not. For either you trust Jesus with all your life, or you don't. Let me show it to you in a prayer that I'm going to pray in a few moments' time. Because this is the kind of prayer you pray in becoming a Christian. And you can know whether it's your prayer or not. It's printed on the back of the outline. Next, the rest of the session's Bible study program is there at the top of the outline. But notice the prayer at the bottom. It has three paragraphs. The first paragraph acknowledges our wrongdoing. I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. I need to be forgiven. I'm wrong. That's the first paragraph. The second paragraph, tells you what God has done for us. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me that I might be forgiven. Thank you for raising him to new life, to give me new life. That's what God has done in Jesus. The third paragraph is where the rubber hits the road. It's the crunch, isn't it? Please forgive me. Well, that's all right. I'd love to be forgiven. But notice the second part of it. And change me, that I may live with Jesus as my King, as my ruler. That's what a Christian is one who prays that prayer. That's what the thief did, isn't he? He acknowledged he was wrong, and he saw in Jesus his hope of salvation, and he asked for Jesus to remember him in his kingdom. That's what a Christian is. Are you a Christian? Is that your prayer for your life? You may not be ready to pray a prayer like this because you don't know enough. In a moment after I've prayed the prayer, I'm going to especially speak to those who don't want to pray yet because they don't know enough, but there are many people here who know Jesus is God. They know that he is the one who died for the sins of the whole world, and they've never committed their life to Jesus. And if that's you, why not do it right now with me as I pray? I'll pray it out loud, you pray it in the quietness of your mind to God. Let's pray. I'll give you a moment to think whether you want to do this. I don't know how you've come to know that Jesus is the truth, but if you know it is the truth and you've never actually committed your life to Jesus, pray with me now.
in the quietness of your own mind. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Now, some of you shouldn't be praying that prayer because you don't know if it's true. Those of you who have prayed it, let me assure you, by the death of Jesus, that God will answer that in the affirmative.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.